let's open up our Sunday school with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you grateful that you have established your church. You have built it upon the completed and finished work of Christ, who is our great shepherd of the sheep. And we do pray as we go into this quarter, looking at how you have called us to oversee that and to govern it and to structure it, that we would be grateful, that we would give you all the praise and all the glory. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, we've got this booming mic here today. Good morning, Esther. So if you were with me last week, I wrapped things up for James on, we spent some time just talking about, got to even kind of remind myself of where we were going with that. Just being regulative in our public worship and how those sacraments benefit us. The next 3 months, I'll be here. Sorry. You get to deal with me and my organizational skills. We'll be talking about what it means to be a Presbyterian. We talk a lot about being in a Presbyterian church. You hear that in our name, Reformed Presbyterian Church. What is a Presbyterian church, we might have to ask ourselves and to define our terms. We've got a lot of denominations in our country, probably thousands, and there are probably, well, I know there are dozens of so-called Reformed and Presbyterian churches in our country as well, and with different unifications and splits and whatnot, we've had a lot of things go on to have us where we are today, 2022, in the Presbyterian Church in America. Do we know what it is to be Presbyterian? What is that identity that we have as Presbyterians? Who here grew up Presbyterian? Probably not half of us. I think some of us had that experience of being brought up in a Reformed church, a Presbyterian church, and saw maybe not the interworkings of the church or the polity of it, but saw just faithful preaching of the word to that right degree and don't know anything really different. I've spent a couple seasons of my life in non-Presbyterian churches or non-PCA churches, and those were different. There is this identity as Reformed and Presbyterian that we need to cultivate and understand. You see that identity in Roman Catholicism, too, where we've got people who are truly Roman Catholic, right? They're going to have a big family, be pro-life, participate in worship as often as they can. And then you've got your political Roman Catholics. You've got your Nancy Pelosi types out there who claim this Catholic identity, and yet the church itself says, wait a minute, how can you call yourself a Roman Catholic and hold to these views and support public policy that promotes the murder of the unborn? Right, and so it's important for us, I think, to see who we are as a denomination, as a church, and how we have set up our own guardrails in who we are. The one question I have is, what has God said regarding His church? That's what's at the heart of all this, and if we just kind of say, well, God hasn't said a lot about His church, and these things aren't prohibited about His church, well, then let's go ahead and try that out and see what happens. Let's be pragmatic about it. Or do we have a real regulative principle about what God's church is, And because we have this regulative idea through Scripture of what that church is, then we have a real finely defined definition of what that church is. And the thesis I want to have off of this whole discussion that we have over the next few months is a Presbyterian church is a confessional church. A confessional church brings glory to God by elevating Christ, understanding our sin, and furthering the kingdom. That we're going to define Presbyterianism and Presbyterian churches in this confessional type statement. That we want to make sure that we have an idea rooted in, that we have it written down. What are we? Just because a church down the street claims to be Presbyterian, are they really in their, the way that they behave, how they work out that Christian piety, how they work out that practice and their doctrine? Lots and lots of subjects to talk about as we go through this over the next few weeks. We'll start today. We'll talk a little bit about that the history of American Presbyterianism, Old and New Testament church, who governs the church, where is the power in the church. We'll talk about the courts of the church and how we debate and declare certain things in or out of bounds as far as doctrine and standards are concerned. And we'll even talk about some of those practical examples that are out there. One that came to my mind as a young Christian and as a young elder was that idea of creation and creationism. Being very pro-Bible growing up, conservative Christian, I saw evolution as antithetical to Christianity. And the evolutionary model says, well, the world is billions of years old and life on this planet is millions of years old. Well, that seemed antithetical to Christianity. And so, well, taking a very new earth creationist mindset to that became sort of dogmatic for me. And yet in my growing in Presbyterianism and understanding of how we define our terms, how we structure our doctrine, how we evaluate those things of most importance, then I learned that even the PCA has asked this question, what kind of views of creation can we have? And even our denomination says we can't hold anybody outside the church, or we will accept people within the church who ascribe to a young earth view or an old earth view, so long as they confess that God created all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all was very good. And there's room in there, right? There's room within the confession for different theories and different understandings or interpretations of key doctrines that we have. But to hold to certain things as, oh, you're outside the camp on this one issue that's not really completely related to salvific, we might say, fundamental doctrines, we're not going to hold somebody outside for that. Now, there are implications, right? There are implications if you hold to an old earth understanding and start to negate certain parts of Scripture, like saying, well, maybe Adam wasn't a historical person, or God just wound it all up and then is allowing everything to play out without really acting in providence. Well, now we're touching on key distinctives of orthodoxy that we have to address. And there's ways in which we go about that as a body of believers, a body of churches, a synod of churches, a presbytery of churches, in order to ask those questions, to work out the theology of that, and to give a ruling on things of that nature. And so all that goes into us fleshing out those distinctives of Presbyterianism and how our doctrines inform our ecclesiology, they inform our polity, and they also inform our worship. And to do that, it's wise for us to think about how we got here, 2022, Presbyterian Church in America, amidst all of our post-modernity that's outside, and all those trappings that are in our cultural stew as we live in a way to proclaim the gospel and to live out that theology that we have in practice. I don't think anybody here lives in a bubble regarding all the battle of ideas we have culturally right now. We'd be very naive to think that the church is impervious to these cultural battles that we have. We've got issues of women's role in the church. Should women be ordained deacons or elders? It's a really good question. And where would we base that off of? We see some churches practicing that right now. We have a lot of questions about human sexuality, even within our own church and denomination, on how do we deal with identity and sin? Do we regard homosexual behaviors and all those issues within the LGBTQ acronym there as totally outside the bounds of coming back to Christ? Do we look at that as a more egregious sin than just heterosexual immorality? We have to look at all these things and make judgments based off of Scripture on how we're going to deal with that. One thing we're going to learn about the activity of our courts and of our discipline is things are not quick in Presbyterian circles. Things happen at a very slow pace as we want to deliberate and be very thorough as we go through all those ideas and make sure that we're being faithful to Scripture for those things. Am I losing anybody yet? Any questions out there?
When you said if you were from a Presbyterian church, were you meaning Reformed Presbyterian church? Because I am not from a Reformed church.
I'm just saying, did it have Presbyterian on the doors on the sign?
Yeah, yeah.
And
because when you were talking about, because I had to be catechized, and that's where they changed creation. Mm-hmm. So that you could marry evolution to creationism.
Right.
Yeah.
And you know, there are,
and it's the USA, by the way.
Right, yeah. PC USA. And I don't want to spend all day on creation versus evolution by any stretch of the imagination. That's something for a later time. But what we will talk about is that struggle that we have. We have a struggle right now. This isn't right. We're in this here and now moment, and we kind of wonder, like, man, is it? I remember things being relatively peaceful in my younger days in our denomination, and maybe I wasn't exposed to all the underlying controversies. There's been controversies from eternity about different things about, well, did God really say this? And is this the best way in which, or is this the biblical way, the way he's directed us to accomplish certain things? Or do we have freedom to hold to a view that is, whether it's outside of Scripture, or is Scripture silent on certain things, right? And we have to run that risk of thinking that we're unique in our own quest to preserve or conserve that which we have received. Okay, we did not just, out of whole cloth, in this church right here or anywhere else, plop down and, I think we'll be Presbyterian today, right? That's not how this all works out. We have received something from the past. Whether we look at when we arrived in this church, or this church was stood up and was particularized, or we look back to when the denomination was formed in 1973, or we look back to the 19th century, 18th century, or all the way back to the magisterial reformers, we have received something important. What is that something all bodies of believers have received, though? This is a question for everybody here. What is that something all bodies of believers have received?
Hopefully, the Scriptures.
Hopefully, Scripture, yes.
And the Holy Spirit.
And the Holy Spirit. That sounds like Word and Spirit type stuff, doesn't it? Yeah. Kind of that Sunday school softball question. May I have a reader of 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 15? 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 15. Who's got a voice that can carry throughout this room here? Go ahead, Sam.
This is the English Standard Version. 2 Thess 2, 13 through 15.
Yes.
But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter.
Thank you. So, first and foremost, in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul is... Were you in the...
I thought my translation was really bad. But I was in First Thessalonians.
Here's your problem right here, right? So the first thing that comes to mind out of this is, in his praise, is that God has done something for you, right? He chose you for salvation through the through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So we have a fairly standard Protestant understanding right here of, oh, God choosing us. Okay, that sounds rather normal. He called you by our gospel to for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's gospel. There is good news out there. That good news is in that lordship of Jesus Christ. That verse 15, though, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our letter, our epistle. So we are to receive, Paul is saying we are to receive the gospel and practice a tradition. There is a proper tradition to practice out there. We know from Scripture there have been poor practices, right? There have been incorrect practices. In Matthew chapter 15, I'll flip there real quick. Jesus gives a strong admonishment against faulty practice, incorrect practice. I'm in Matthew 15, verses 2 through 6. I'll start at verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered them and said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, And he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And then the next word, hypocrites. And he quotes Isaiah the prophet. And so there is the proper working out, the proper tradition of Christianity, of biblical orthodoxy. And we as Christians have a responsibility, don't we, to make sure that we are following that tradition as outlined by Jesus and by the apostles, right? When Paul speaks of, I've received this and I'm giving that to you, he is passing on that tradition, that gospel message, and we, as those in Acts, need to receive that with thanksgiving and with praise, for that is that good news unto salvation. And we want to avoid those false teachers that might be out there. Again, Colossians 2, 8 through 10. Let's see if I can flip there real fast. Do my Bible sword drills right here in front of everybody. Colossians 2, 8 through 10. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. A warning. Don't be deceived by empty philosophy and the traditions of men. But we need to be, if that is anything that's contradictory to Christ, then we need to put that away. Because in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead. We want to behold the Father. Show us the Father, Philip says. Well, Jesus says, have you been with me so long that you don't even recognize that if you see me, you're seeing the Father? I am that fullness of the Godhead bodily that you can touch, talk with, and see. And so we have to find ways in which to defend that, to put those constraints out there so we are not steering into things that are not orthodox. How do Presbyterians protect the gospel and practice the right tradition? How do we as Presbyterians protect the gospel and practice right tradition? Creeds
and confessions.
And confessions, absolutely. So we have through centuries and through deliberation and reading God's Word, studying God's Word in the original languages, in all these different contexts that they're written, we've explored and have come up with a creed saying, I believe that Jesus Christ was born of the... I'm going to screw it up now. Was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, right? That is a profound statement to make, especially in this day and age. It was probably a profound statement to make in the first century to say that this man was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. And that's a real... It's important for us to have these creeds and confessions. Now, these creeds and confessions, are they the Word of God? Do we treat creeds and confessions as the Word of God? I'm getting Zoe to shake her head no. And why not?
What is either in Scripture or logically derived from Scripture.
Okay.
The confession is more of, the confession is not scripture, even though it is supposed to be as adhering to scripture as possible. The confession more explicitly lays out codes of conduct and the methods by which, and the reasons for which we practice orthodoxy in that way.
Okay. Why are the confessions not held up at the same level as scripture? Yeah. Or elevated to scripture. I mean, they're pretty good. I really like them. But you're absolutely right that we are distilling and summarizing through what the word actually says, what scripture actually says, or by that good reasoning, how do we get there on certain items?
Question. Do the Romans then think that the Pope, did they start out with this thinking that creeds and confessions were equivalent? Because I know that they actually hold the words, written words of the Pope in
right. Ireland. And I think you would say that there are, in Christian circles, there are two types of tradition holding, where you've got a Reformed understanding of tradition holding as squarely within the bounds of what Scripture says and what Scripture says only, and basing that off of the history of what has come from that. Okay, we may not have had a written out statement on what justification by faith is until it came to that crux in the 16th century. But that doesn't mean that those Christians before didn't believe in justification by faith. They may not have articulated it the same way as we have now in the more modern age. But I think there, so we got tradition one that is staying within these confines. And then we've got tradition two, which has, like you're saying, two sides of the tradition, and they might contradict. They might, one might not, or one is outside the bounds of the other. And that's not a distinct, we primarily see that in Rome, in how they have, how their theologies have evolved over time. I don't like using that word evolved, but as it has developed over time, it has morphed from the same basic egg that we did from Acts 2, but somewhere and was added to it, and icons, and Mariology, and extra sacraments. Some of that, they can make that claim of, they can make a claim in Scripture saying, hey, we have reason to say that there are seven sacraments based off of Scripture. They can make a theology out of Mariology, but they can't. There are places they can't. You can't see anywhere in Scripture where they're praying to saints. They had to derive that out of whole cloth somewhere. And there are other practices not only in Rome, but in Protestant denominations, and dare I even say, ones that have the Presbyterian on their wall that are deriving a tradition out of whole cloth that was not regulated and built based off of Scripture itself.
But I think if we take the Scripture in its entirety, it is necessarily true that any time our worship morphs by the influence of man, it's going to be corrupt. I mean, there's just the teaching that we need to make worship more palatable to, or change it so that it's more attractive to people outside the church in the 21st century, by definition, is it's going to be corrupt and tainted because it's human. And the way they get away with it is they say, well, the Holy Spirit told me that we're supposed to do it this way.
Right. So you can divorce that apostolic tradition, that apostolic gospel, that good news, for the sake of good intentions, let's say. Good intentions that are pragmatic. Good intentions that mirror what's around us. And we say, well, the CEO of this company has these principles for success. Well, shoot, Newt, let's plug that right into our church polity, and we should see success. We should see success based off of what the outside wants us to do. And you might have ministers in what we would say, they did not intend to damage the church or limit the church's power or limits Christ's power, but when they go outside of those bounds, outside that regulative principle of polity, what are they doing? They are not being faithful to that call that they're given to by the apostles. Esther, did you have your hand up early?
Well, there was one argument that I heard from that verse in 2 Thessalonians. That's where it talks about traditions, right?
Mm-hmm.
The traditions handed to you. So the argument was that these are the verbal stories handed down, which now have been accepted by the whatever denomination or branch of Christianity.
So there are traditions that aren't written down.
Right. That's what traditions are. They're not written down. They're traditional. They're word of mouth.
Right.
Yeah.
And I think that traditions, I did a quick read and got somebody else's opinion on the Greek from that about how tradition is used oftentimes interchangeably in Scripture with the gospel. We have the good news, but we also have like the action from the good news. So they're not, I guess I shouldn't say they're side by side, they're the exact same word, but the idea is that arising from that gospel is this certain behavior, this certain practice, as opposed to, well, there's this tradition of Mary being immaculately conceived in Anna. Am I right? Good night. Right. So that sounds like something, some tradition that came down by, you know, some people sitting around the campfire and telling a good story. May not have been quite like that, but rather than written down authoritative scripture saying, I mean, if Paul said that in scripture, then we would have to have a theology for that, and we would have to have an understanding about that to help that. But, I mean, I appreciate you saying that there are people that take this and can use that. That's just giving you that good wax nose in some ways that you can have. You can kind of have whatever you want to cook up about certain tradition.
Well, also, before the Gospels were written, it was word of mouth.
Yeah.
When was the first one written?
When is the first copy that we have of that first Gospel written?
Well, what's the earliest date that we know of?
I think we would say, some people would say that Mark was the first gospel. I think there are some people who would say that John was the first gospel. Those people might be more radical in their their understanding. But we've got the apostolic period from, let's say, 30 AD through 75-80 AD, past the fall of the destruction of the temple. And we've got men writing things down in the interim in there, that we could say that all of those gospels, all those epistles for sure, are written pre-70 AD, the originals. So we're talking about events being recorded no more than 40 years from their events that they took place. And probably many of those epistles are between 10 and 20 years from the events in which Paul and others are looking back towards.
So what I'm saying is that during that time, the gospel,
mm-hmm.
you know, the stories about Jesus would have been word of mouth.
Right.
Until they were written many years later.
Right.
Until they were gathered into the gospels.
Right.
So that could be what this is referring to, maybe, in Thessalonians. You know, what we've told you by word of mouth about Jesus, plus what I'm writing now.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
and we think about who had the authority, right? Those apostles saw the risen Lord. They all were instructed by him on who he was, what the goal of his mission is. So these people were ordained for that task as apostles. And then from the apostles, they are working with men to become pastors and prophets and all those other gifts of the early church. And so there is a process of ordination. There's a process of orthodoxy even then, as opposed to just somebody out there in a out by themselves receiving that. And you even see that with Cornelius and I think the Samaritans too, where there's some confusion about what are they experiencing, and then they receive the word from Peter of this is what's going on, and it fills in the blanks. They are blessed with the Holy Spirit. And now they're saved Christians.
So, I think I know what you're trying to say, but I'm not sure, so I need to ask. What you're saying is that you think traditions may not necessarily be referring to practices of the early church. It may actually be, when they use the term traditions here in Thessalonians, it may be actually referring to the gospel as presented verbally to them at that point.
And so,
maybe not so much practice, but what history.
Yeah.
Right, and we've got Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians, I give to you that which I've also received, right? That this is the receiving of something, and certainly orally is what that's supposed to be. And that's why, and that again goes into why we emphasize so much on the preaching of the word, right? That faith comes by hearing. And here we have people giving and receiving messages. And that message that we want them to receive is that good news. Not the good news of you need to work harder, you need to go to church every Sunday, you need to be circumcised, you need to be baptized, whatever constraints man wants to put on people. We are saying, may it never be. We are saying, this is the good news, that Christ died for the sins of the world, and if you put your trust in him, then you will be received as in sonship with him to the Father. And that is the good news. So, thank you. So, a quick, in our last few minutes, I don't know how much time I have. I didn't bring my clock with me. 10:30? Okay, I got a few more minutes to wax poetic up here. It would be helpful, I think, if we walk through some of the history of that American Presbyterian experience to kind of understand where we are here and now. We walk way back to the magisterial reformers of Calvin and Zwingli, and one of their students was John Knox. John Knox goes back to Scotland and introduces the Reformation to the Scots, who receive it very well initially. There's plenty of battling back and forth that we don't need to delve too much into, but that polity that comes out of the early Reformation is that of rule by a session of elders rather than the priesthood and the hierarchy structure that we have of Rome. And working that out changes so many facets of where the church goes. We could spend a lot of time, and one of those things that Rome warned even Luther about was, well, if you're going to give the Bible to all these people, then there's going to be thousands of different interpretations of the Bible. You're going to have thousands of denominations. And Luther kind of said, well, if that's what it takes in order for us to preserve that good news, then that's what it's going to take. And we've seen that throughout the centuries of that dividing and recovering of different church bodies, right? The colonies were established here in the New World. We've got colonial America. The first presbytery was formed in 1706, the Presbytery of Philadelphia. So back what, 320 years now, almost, Presbyterianism is formalized in the United States. Now, it doesn't take long, about 24 years, before the first controversy really starts emerging in the colonies. And that is over Old Side versus New Side, is what it was called, dealing with how do we understand and promote Presbyterianism in the light of the First Great Awakening, where we've got itinerant preachers roaming the countryside, claiming to be part of the Reformed and Calvinistic tradition, and yet the presbytery hasn't examined them. They are coming and going. There are questions about, well, how authentic is your conversion because you haven't experienced the same thing I've experienced. There's a lot going on where the old side was saying, wait, we need to have the guardrails up. We need to have our ministers ordained. They need to be formally educated. They need to be examined by the presbytery, and then they can go out and minister. We can't just have anybody who wants to wear the hat of identity say, I'm Presbyterian. I'm going to go out there and preach in a Presbyterian church and in a Presbyterian context. There's not those guardrails out there. From there, they had a slight division. They came back together, but there was still this kind of old school, new school argument throughout 100 years or more in the continental Reformed churches here. Various divisions. I think there's the Cumberland Presbyterians that came out in the early 1800s. There are two divisions, I think, that are crucial for us to understand where we are today. One we studied last year a little bit in reading of J. Gresham Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. We had that division over the fundamentalist modernist controversy. There were presbyteries. 1909, the New York City Presbytery attempted to ordain men who would not affirm the virgin birth. And here, you know, this is over 100 years ago, people saying, well, I'm not going to say that Christ was born of a virgin. That just seems a little too far-fetched for me to believe that. So the presbyteries had formulated through council and assembly five fundamental ordination requirements. And I think this is probably where that term fundamentalist really arrived in our context. And people get labeled, you fundamentalists these days. Well, what are we really talking about? We're talking about these fundamental doctrines that ministers needed to affirm prior to being ordained. One being the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. The second one being the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, and the resurrection. Like my ministers to not compromise on any of those five, that'd be nice. To keep orthodoxy orthodox, right? We don't want to allow for people outside that modernist movement who are saying, well, the scriptures are nice, but they are not really modern enough for us. They don't explain the world in our modern sensibilities and what have you.
Yes. Can you review those one more?
Yeah. They were the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and his resurrection. So in 1936, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church denomination was founded out of that whole controversy on Scripture. From 1942, the Presbyterian Church in the U.S. started experimenting with confessional revision. They saw the confession, much like liberals and leftists in our country see the Constitution as the barrier to change, that we have people in the PCUS saying, well, the confession is our barrier to change. We can't get by the fact that the confession says these explicit words about these items. So how can we amend and revise that confession? And out of that, out of those talks, renewal groups began to grow, trying to go back to, let's get back to the Westminster standards and govern our church the way it's supposed to be governed.
So when you're talking about confessional revision, they're wanting to revise the Westminster.
Right, because the Presbyterian churches had all based their governing and polity off of those Westminster standards. Much like the Continental Reformed churches of Europe and those Dutch Reformed churches using their three forms of unity, we use the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger and Shorter Catechism. And so with those pushes to revise, well, that caused the unintended consequence of people saying, well, wait, no, we need to get back to the confession. We need to uphold that confession. We do not need to compromise the confession as we see it unless we read that confession and see that it is in error with Scripture. And we would even confess today that our Constitution, the Westminster Standards, and the Book of Church Order may be amended if we see that there's a contradiction or something does not align with Scripture. Versus, we can never amend the Word of God. The Word of God is the Word of God, and we have to conform ourselves to what that says. From 42, there we see also in 1965, the first ordained woman minister in the PCUS, which further alienates conservatives in the denomination or confessionalists in the denomination. And probably the straw that broke the camel's back for those who came out of the PCUS to the PCA was the planned merger of the United Presbyterian Church of the United States of America with the PCUS. And that started in 1958 and was formalized in 1983. And those rumblings of combining two very liberal sides, we've still got this confessional wing inside the PCUS, that's finally what caused the birth of the PCA. Yes, James.
Since it's permissible to amend a confession, probably important to point out that they decided to do this, recognizing that they'd already been ignoring the confession for about 40 years.
Fair enough.
What they did was realize, well, we're granting all these exceptions, because that was the best, because the history was a history of granting exceptions.
Right.
Exceptions. Why try to be ethical and go ahead and amend the confession so that it matches what we already believe or don't believe now anyway.
Yeah, so that's buying the cart before the horse in so many ways. That
they didn't have the votes before, so they would just grant the exception. By the time you get to the 40s, they definitely have
they had the votes.
To do that unopposed.
Yeah. And you've got people there saying, wait, why are we going about it in that fashion, as well as what's wrong with the confession as is? What's wrong with biblical orthodoxy that we need to change it right now? So December of 1973, the birth of the PCA. So next December, a year ago from this December, we'll be celebrating 50 years as a denomination. Really had two primary elements, and this is more my editorializing than anybody else's. One was a return to our confessional standards, and two, a refutation of liberal theology towards orthodoxy. So we had this pushback from where we saw the PCUS going in very liberal directions. One of those points of order was the ordination of women. But there are plenty of other examples in that softening of doctrine, in that printing of Sunday school materials, even of softening what the Word of God says. All brought that to a head and needed to be refuted. And so we had a lot of churches come out of that, mostly out of the South originally. I don't have the number of how many congregations there were in 73 that joined the PCA as a denomination and how many presbyteries there were. But now we've got more than, I think, 1,100 churches in the denomination after 50 years of growth. And now we, as a denomination, are the largest of those, what they would consider a conservative Reformed church. Now, I have a little bit of playing that the words right. Are we a conservative church, or are we a confessional church? And we have these two elements of returning to our confessional standards and refuting the liberal direction that the church was going in. Can we have one without the other? Can we be conservative for the sake of just not wanting to do what those progressives are doing? Or do we need to have a foundation to stand on in order to have something to conserve in the first place? It's not enough just to be antithetical to the progressive establishment. We need to actually have something to confess, some standard to hold to, and that's what's worth conserving. Okay, we oftentimes think of this strictly in a liberal conservative mindset rather than a confessional versus non-confessional mindset.
So rather than heresies in the liberal church, we should affirm the confession.
Yes.
Positively.
We should positively affirm the confession and call out those that are acting outside the accord of the confession. It's not enough to just kind of think to yourself, oh, the ordination of women just seems kind of wrong, and for thousands of years there haven't been ordained women. We probably shouldn't do that, right? But what does the confession say? What do our documents say about that subject that make that a point in which we would want to split from one denomination and form a new one? Yes?
Well, here again, the history of the PCUSA is instructive because they were always and still are a confessional church.
Yes, they claim to be a confessional church. They identify as a confessional church.
Because even today, the CUSA pastor will tell you, he the system of doctrine.
Yeah.
And they were doing that even before they started revising it.
It's like crossing your fingers while you say that, I guess. But
that would make a good title for a book on that.
Yeah.
Right. I was 13 when the PCA Church, right, went into existence.
Right.
So, I mean, it was, you had creeds, but you didn't hold to them. You just recited them.
Mm-hmm. Sarah.
Where did you say the Orthodox Presbyterian Church?
I have 1936 as their formulation, as a denomination. But, like, Christianity and Liberalism was written, I believe, in 29.
So are the differences
why they couldn't join the OPC? I don't have all the data points on why they didn't just jump right into the OPC. Part of that was, I think, structural in property rules and things of that nature. I think the other part of it, too, was... I just don't have all the... I don't have enough to speculate enough on why they didn't go directly into the OPC. I do know that there were attempts to unify the OPC and PCA, and we couldn't do that over certain issues here and there as well. And again, that proves kind of the, how do we maintain those distinctives of who we are? And that's just good to, just how do we deal with those small distinctives and how do we reconcile those in order to join and receive each other openly? The PCUS and the UPCUSA were happy to join each other, right? They're very progressive. We were doing our research on liberal Christianity and how you can bounce from liberal denomination to liberal denomination and nobody thinks twice about it because, well, when you can kind of have that wax nose, everything's acceptable, then it doesn't matter if you're a liberal Lutheran or a liberal Presbyterian or a liberal Baptist. You can just kind of float around and go where you need to go. Last thing I want to leave with here, because it seems like I'm running out of time, is, have people heard the expression, the church reformed, always reforming? The church reformed, always reforming. That we are a reformed church, and we're always in the process of reforming ourselves back to God's word, back to those creeds and confessions, back to those documents that we have. That is that idea. It's not as much, like, what are we trying to conserve? We are trying to conserve the gospel. We are trying to protect what is truth of our sins forgiven by Christ's blood. And that is found in the gospel. And we want to preserve and protect that. We're not in a static church. Sometimes we have, we're always having change. Some of that's slow, some of that's relatively quick. We're seeing with all the human sexuality controversy in the church, this is happening at a relatively rapid rate compared to other controversies. But our reformation always needs to be a reformation of the heart towards God as he is found in Scripture. And that reformed heart will inform us in all these other facets, whether that is our ecclesiology, our polity and practice, or how we answer the world for that hope that we have that's within us. All right, I'm done. This has been going on long enough. Any last-minute questions out there before I ask James to pray before worship here?
Yeah, I was just wondering,
No questions? Okay.